Amen. You may be seated. So we are back today in the letter to the Hebrews. If you've got your Bible, please turn to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, or it's printed there, I think, on page 9 in your bulletin. Just a few verses today. Turning quite a major corner in the book. You can look at the outline in the very back of your bulletin to see what I mean by that. But Hebrews 10, 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. And we ask you to bless it to our hearts, great God, in Jesus' name. Amen. I met a pastor this week on the phone, and he was telling me about a recent mission trip he was on in a faraway part of the world, where God is doing things that sound almost unbelievable. People are being saved in remarkable numbers. He said he saw one Saturday alone, he saw 23 baptisms. And to sort of give you a sense of how amazing this is, these were Iranian Muslims coming to Jesus. He said it's just awesome to see God bringing people just lost in like really deep spiritual darkness, bringing them to Christ. And we were just talking about this and how exciting that is and how it just makes you hungry. And honestly, at the end of the conversation, we're just kind of shaking our heads. Where is that on Long Island? Where's that fire here? Fire that can burn through the fog of mortgage payments, and SAT prep, and Amazon deals, and smartphone upgrades, and Instagram memes, and petty domestic turf wars, and all the other stuff, both legit and inane, that we live for. And remind us that as the people of God, Jesus' people in this world, our lives are commissioned. Jesus said, make disciples of the nations. That's the mission. That's why we're here. Where's that fire? In 1966, a man named Douglas Hyde wrote a book called Dedication and Leadership. If you get a chance, it's like 100 pages long. If you get a chance this summer, I will email you a PDF. You can get it online for a few bucks. Get this book, read it. Douglas Hyde had been a committed member of the Communist Party. And he came to understand the Christian faith, and he left communism and became a Catholic. And he wrote this book to try to understand why communism was so phenomenally effective in reaching the civilized world, indeed taking over vast tracts of the civilized world in the mid-20th century, and why Catholicism and Christianity in general was not so effective. And what was interesting, his point in the book was that what distinguished the communists actually was not the strength of their ideas. What distinguished the communists was the effectiveness of their influence. And he pointed out two things about how the communists influenced people. Number one, the communists, and he knew this from experience in multiple countries around the globe, they inspired people. Listen to how he describes their training in communist recruitment. Listen to how he describes it. And think about what you believe. He said, quote, the subject matter, the communist ideology, is presented in global terms. It's presented against the background of a world in conflict. The recruit is made to feel that there's a great battle going on all over the world, that this includes his own country, his own town, his own neighborhood, the block of flats in which he lives, the factory or office where he works. He's made to feel also that the period of history in which he happens to be living is a decisive one. and that he personally has a decisive role to play. He's part of a great worldwide movement which is challenged on all sides, confronted by an implacable enemy, and involved in a battle which will decide the course of history for generations ahead, unquote. And that sweeping world vision inspired recruits, poor people, across the globe. The communists inspired people, but they also, interestingly, they demanded a lot of people. They demanded a lot of people for this great vision. Hyde says this: Karl Marx concluded his Communist Manifesto with these words, "You have a world to win." The belief that the world is there to be won and that communists can win it is firmly implanted in the mind of every recruit. It's with him all the time. He has a clear goal. He knows what he's working for, and it's something which he believes is capable of realization. Now, if anyone is going to change the world for the better, it may be argued, it ought to be the Christians, not the communists. Christians, too, have a world to change and a world to win. But if a recruit to communism has grown up in Christian circles, he will know that Christianity, like communism, demands the whole man, and that Christians were intended and are expected to change the world, that membership of a church is not like membership of a club, that in theory, at least, the Christian should be relating his Christianity to his whole life and to the world around him all the time, everywhere, yet in practice. Although Christianity has taught him that total dedication is something to be admired and something to which one should aspire in one's own life, the communist may be the first dedicated person he has met who is not wrapped up in his own salvation, but is devoting himself to the transformation of society and to changing the world. To be more specific, a man may decide to become a Christian without its ever occurring to him that the pattern of life will be transformed, that the whole of every waking day will be different because of the set of beliefs he has accepted, unquote. They demanded a lot of people, and they swept the youth of nations across the globe. Now, I think that all of that that Hyde is describing about the communist movement in the 20th century actually maps rather nicely onto the epistle to the Hebrews. Because everything the letter's been saying to us so far, I think, can be summarized in Hyde's words basically this way, that the period of history in which the readers and you and I today happen to be living is a decisive one. In these last days, the Jesus you worship rules the world and will until he has crushed every enemy, including the last enemy, which is death. That's a fairly decisive period of history, don't you think? And now in this pivotal text, where we are changing to what the writer wants to call us to do, he's beginning to show how his readers and we today, again in Hyde's words, personally have a decisive role to play in that world-changing thing that is happening. And so what I want to do today, I want to just show you two things in this little text. I want to show you some privileges and I want to show you some practices. Let's look first of all at the privileges of a new age, the privileges in this new age that Jesus has brought to the world. And the opening words are very important. Therefore, since. Now, someone once said, you've heard me say it, it's helpful. When you see a therefore, you've got to know what it's there for. And therefore is always looking forward it's not always looking forward, but in this case, it's looking forward. Therefore, let's look ahead now. We've been going through, 10 and a half chapters or so. Let's look ahead now, the writer is saying. And what he's about to open up is that it's time now to act on what has been said so far. I'm going to tell you guys, and I'm not kidding about this, I am considering at some point telling you guys that next week you must tell me what you've done with this week's sermon or I won't preach another one. I'm not kidding. I may do that. Because it's time to move on things, beloved. If there's truth that demands action, we must act. Or stop just hearing things to fill our minds. And the writer says, therefore, it's time to act on what we've heard. Truth transforms. It does not just inform, though it does inform. It transforms, so therefore is looking ahead. Since is, of course, looking back. Therefore, since, and he's looking back at what he's already said, because what we do, we're not just like wild-eyed activists out there just doing stuff. Action for Christians is always rooted in these deep realities that we've come to know. And what are those two realities? He really sums up the entire book in these two little phrases. First of all, he says we have two things, two privileges, two things we have. Since we have these two things, number one, we have access to the Father. Or as he puts it, we have confidence to enter the holy places where God dwells by the blood of Jesus. We have access to the Father. And that little phrase, confidence to enter or access to the Father, really summarizes chapters 5 through 10 of the book, that massive middle part of the book where he's talking about the fact that because the blood of Jesus satisfied God's justice, it satisfied the just demand for punishment that was the righteous reward of our sin. We deserved death. We deserved God's justice. And the blood of Jesus satisfied God's justice. It washed away all the sins of all of God's people for all time. Because that happened once for all, we have confidence. And I don't know how to even sort of open my own heart and mind, let alone, you know, yours, to just feel how unlikely, how impossible even humanly this is, that God's blazing holy presence should be wide open to us sinners to walk into in peace. We have confidence. There is no barrier between us and the Father. None whatsoever. With all of God's blazing perfection and holiness, pure eyes and even to look on sin. And we come with all kinds of sin, but those sins are forgiven through Jesus' blood. There's no barrier whatsoever. There is no curtain to be pulled apart. There's no flaming cherubim with a sword to get past. You and I can just walk in like my children can walk into my presence at any time, and God welcomes us. We have access to the Father. And the amazing thing is, because the blood of Jesus is for us, it's not just that there's no objective barrier. It's not just that the curtain's torn, the way is open objectively. Subjectively, too. Jesus has taken away, by paying for our sins and opening forgiveness, he's taken away our shame. He's taken away our fear. He's taken away our disinclination. We actually, our hearts are open to God by his love for us. And so there's access to the Father. He says confidence to enter. Total confidence. And the second thing he points out is that we have authority in the Son. Now, that's not what the text says. Let me tell you why I would say verse 21 says that. We have this new and living way into God's presence, access to the Father. But verse 21, we have a great priest over the house of God. That, I think, actually summarizes chapters 1 through 4 of the letter. And this is what I think he's saying. We have a great priest over the house of God. After cleansing our sins, what did Jesus do? Think about it. We've heard this many times. After cleansing our sins, what did Jesus do? He sat down to what? To rule over God's house. Jesus, having cleansed away our sins, told his disciples, I have all authority now. And you and I actually, beloved, we share in that authority. I know you don't feel like you do, but you do. The Bible says you are seated with Jesus at the right hand of the Father where Jesus reigns. What's that mean? That we share in Jesus' own authority. It means this, that as the greater Moses, you'll remember this from chapters 3 and 4, a great priest over the house of God. And chapter 3 told us that Jesus is greater than Moses who was over the house of God, because Jesus didn't just give the law of God to God's people. He writes that law in our hearts. Jesus is greater. He's the greater Moses who writes God's law on our hearts, and he makes us God's house. You are God's house. God himself enters into you by the Holy Spirit, and he inhabits our sort of body fellowship by the Holy Spirit as God's people who are his children, his law written on our hearts. God rules you. He rules you individually. He rules your life together. You are God's house. So he's a greater Moses who makes all of us God's house in the church. But he's also the greater Joshua. You remember that from chapter 4. He's the great priest who not only is over God's house in the sense that God's people are his house. Joshua led the people into a land that was to become God's dwelling place, a whole land full of God's glory. And as the greater Joshua, that's what the New Testament tells us Jesus is leading his church to do. He's leading us out to preach the good news, to wrestle principalities and powers. Remember that language? Paul says, by our weaponry, we pull down strongholds that are standing against God. We destroy arguments against the gospel. We make disciples. And we learn together as disciples how to rule in God's creation over the things God entrusts to us wisely and faithfully the way we were intended to do. That's what the gospel does as it goes forth. And now it's all the way into Long Island, of all places. And we're learning how to rule over our lives wisely and faithfully the way Adam was supposed to in the garden. That's what authority in the Son means. He's over the house of God, both God's people and in time the world. I absolutely love how Oliver O'Donovan expresses this, this authority we have with Christ. He says, the believer shares in the authority realized in history by Christ himself. In Christ, man was able for the first time to assume his proper place within the natural order, the place of dominion which God assigned to Adam. So Christian freedom, he says, given to us by the Holy Spirit, allows man, I would insert, allows us as God's children now who know our Father and who are seated with the Son, learning how to rule the world. The freedom of the Christian given by the Holy Spirit allows us to make moral responses creatively. As a moral agent, man is involved in deciding what a situation is and what it demands in the light of God's moral order. As a moral agent in history, he has to interpret new situations, plumbing their meanings and declaring them by his decision. This kind of authority is not a challenge to the authority of God. It's a restoration of Adam's lordship in the natural order, the lordship by which Adam calls things by their names. And that is what happens in the life of, I watch this in the lives of God's people, as you begin to figure out who you are in Christ, what your place is in God's story under Christ, who rules over the house of God, you begin to look at the natural order of creation with the moral order of God's law and wisdom in your hearts and minds. You begin to speak into situations, sometimes brand new situations, and you begin to name things under the lordship of Christ for what they really are and what they are to become. That's the authority of the Christian, and you have it, beloved. It's your responsibility to learn how to wield that under the authority of Jesus. So we have this way into the presence of God. We have this great priest over the house of God, whose house we are. And since he says these things are true, he's been unpacking them for the whole book, and they've been made known to us, then the question is, so how do you actually live? These privileges, access to the Father, authority with the Son, what do those privileges fuel in the way of practice? And that's what I want to look at secondly. So the privileges of a new age, this access and authority, the practices then of a new age is what he goes on to talk about starting in verse 22. Out of these privileges, these practices. Now, before I can kind of explain these privileges quickly, let me just offer you a little bit of a model for how to think about life. I think that life, if you think about it, always has three dimensions. So you have, first of all, this kind of horizontal time dimension. You and I experience life in the world as a story unfolding in time. You know, you have memories of things that have happened. You have recorded memories of people who lived through stuff long before you were born. And there's a sense of a future coming at you. And humans live on this kind of horizontal dimension, and it's, you know, it's a troubling thing. However time works scientifically, which is very mysterious, our experience of time can be very troubling because, you know, things that happened in the past, they don't exactly go away, do they? They're still kind of with you. They still kind of can eat at you for good and for bad. And you also have this sense of often kind of anxiety about the future because you have some ability to make decisions that change the future or at least influence the future. But you have a lot of stuff that you can't really control. And so this dimension can be kind of overwhelming for us little creatures in the world. But then to complicate things with that kind of horizontal dimension, there's then I would call a lateral dimension perpendicular to that one. And that, of course, is the social dimension, because at any moment in this story, you suddenly realize you're not in this story alone, are you? There's this lateral thing of I'm in the story. I'm in Syosset this afternoon with you. And that is the whole part of human life that is complicated because now I have to figure out how to share time and space with you. And we have to get along and, like, you know, figure out how many implications of that there are. Right. The entire world is trying to figure out how we can get along. And so there's the horizontal dimension, the lateral dimension, the problem of togetherness. But then, and this is often denied in our day, but it's just stubbornly, invasively clear that there's also a vertical dimension, isn't there? Not just these other two dimensions. There's a vertical dimension. There clearly, as you think intelligently at all about life, you realize there has got to be more to our existence than just kind of matter and energy doing its thing, or even our human choices kind of imposing meaning on the world or kind of imposing morality on the world. When you think about meaning in life and morality at all, you think about them deeply at all, those are very quickly going to push you to think about something beyond humans because, you know, if you're really going to say we literally create all the meaning there is, we literally create all the morality there is, it's totally coming from us, then you realize there's absolutely no accountability for our morality ultimately. And the meaning isn't really meaningful because it's not measured by any objective standard that could give it actual meaning. We're just like, if I just make up meaning in my head, is that really meaningful? We don't know because we just kind of made it up. And so you're forced to kind of wrestle with things beyond us. And of course, we would say as Christians, and not just Christians, world religions, many world religions would say, well, there's obviously this whole dimension of relationship with God. And we would say the true and living God through Jesus Christ, his son. So there's three dimensions. And it's interesting looking at these practices here, that it's in that 3D reality, horizontal, lateral, and vertical, looking at that 3D reality, which every human lives in, that's where God calls us as his people to develop three virtues. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. Faith in the vertical, hope in the horizontal, the time, the story dimension, and love with our neighbor. But the thing you realize very quickly about developing virtue, like if I say to you, so like how are you going to develop faith, hope, and love? You realize immediately, this stuff has to be practiced. You don't just sit down one day and be like, I'm just going to turn the faith knob, and dial up some faith today. I mean, there has to be, it doesn't just happen automatically. There has to be practices that cause growth in these virtues. And that's exactly where these three rituals, I'll call them, or practices come in that the writer talks about. And there are three corresponding to these three virtues. The first you'll notice is what I'm going to call these rituals because I think it might be a little bit more picturesque. There's first of all, an allegiance ritual in this vertical dimension. In verse 22, let us, we have access to the Father, we have authority with the Son, so let us do what? Let us draw near to God. Now think about what we're doing when we draw near to God. What does that even look like? Draw near. You need to have a ritual of drawing near to God. What to do? What are you doing as you draw near? Well, earlier in the book we learned, one of the things we do when we draw near to God is we receive grace and help, and we receive things from God, his comfort, his wisdom, his strength. You know, as we pray, we are indeed empowered and strengthened by God through the Holy Spirit. And he says here, draw near with a true heart. You might remember back in chapter 3, there was this thing called an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. This is the opposite. This is a true heart, fully assured through Jesus, I will be accepted. I mean, you know, I have times in my week that I've sinned so badly, I've just bombed it so irresponsibly and so against what I know, and I'm already worried about preaching on Sunday because I'm just feel like such a hypocrite, and I have moments when it's just like, how am I going to go to God right now? I am in no state to go to God. And then it's like this light goes on in my head, like, Ben, you are such an idiot. Where else are you going to go with your sin? Right? Stop being a worm. Get up off the ground. Go to God. You need mercy. You need grace. You need help. Go to God. That's the whole point. You know, on your best days, you need him more than you realize. Oh, well, now he just showed you. So go to God. And you go, and you know you will have free access. Even though I'm a wretched, miserable, irresponsible, persistent, stubborn sinner, I will be accepted before God because of Jesus. That's the point of the gospel. And you go, and you get grace, and you get help. But you do something else. And this is what people don't talk about. You don't just draw near to receive. You draw near. What do priests do when they go into God's presence? They don't just go to let's go find what's in the most holy place and bring stuff out. They go to do what? They go to give. They go to offer. Present your lives as living sacrifices to God. Because your heart has been cleansed from an evil conscience, but here's some great language, your body has been washed with pure water. Because your body, look down at your body. You see those hands? You see your feet? You can't see your mouth. Think about the members of your body right now. They were washed in baptism. They were marked for resurrection in baptism. Some days, every day, no, multiple times a day, you need to take your baptism and go to your Father and ask him what to do with it. God, you washed this body in baptism. So what do you want me to do with this body today? Until that day coming very soon when I lay it down in the grave for the last time awaiting the resurrection. What am I supposed to do with this body, with this mouth, these ears, these hands, these feet? Paul calls it in Romans 6, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You have to have, do you think that happens automatically? Do you find your mouth just being like so dialed into like mission for God if you don't have rituals to go to God and say, today, Lord, my mouth belongs to you. My lips right now, Lord, those lips, I'm hearing them talk. I can hear things coming out of my lips, and I'm reminding myself before you, because my lips were baptized, these lips belong to you. My hands belong to you. My feet belong to you. My sex organs belong to you right now. My ears belong to you. My eyes belong to you. When I'm on the computer late at night, my eyes belong to you. These are baptized eyes. There has to be a routine in your life to draw near. You know, please stop thinking about cheesy stuff like, I have my devotions. Fine, what does that even mean? Devotions means devoting yourself. It means I'm before the Lord saying, God, you bought me with the blood of Jesus. You washed me in baptism. Here I am, Lord. Show me what to do today with these members while they're still living in this world. That's an allegiance ritual. That's the vertical dimension. The second thing he points out in verse 23, I'll call an anchoring ritual. So the allegiance ritual, draw near and offer yourselves to God. The anchoring ritual, hold fast your confession of hope without wavering. Psychologists talk all the time, and it's so interesting to hear them talk about the power of a mental narrative. Every one of you has got a story of you. I'm writing a story of Ben Miller in my head every day. Once upon a time, there's a little guy named Ben, and here's where he is in his story, and here's what how he thinks the story is going to unfold. And this is what he's trying to do to make the story unfold better. And I tell myself, not consciously, but I tell myself, you all have it going on in your head. You have a story of you. And it's a very powerful story. Very powerful story. And what we are called upon as God's people, we have to have rituals for this. The true story of everything, the real story of the world in which we're living, is the unfolding of God's promises through the Messiah, Jesus. That is the real story. That's the story you're actually living in. That's what the communists didn't get, but that's what Christians should get. That you're actually living. You know, I've often told you that line from the first Pirates of the Caribbean movie where Elizabeth Turner says, I don't believe in ghost stories. And Captain Barbosa says, you better start believing in ghost stories, Miss Turner. You're in one. You better start believing in the Jesus story because you're in it. And it's a ritual every day to tell yourself, that story, the Jesus story, the Messiah story, the real story, and where I fit into it, to tell yourself that story until your grip on hope is strong again. Right? Because hope, you lose your grip on hope. I do. And it's not just because I have depressive tendencies and I'm sort of a melancholy dude, you know, a bit of an Eeyore, as you know. But, I mean, you know, some of us have a harder time holding on to hope. The truth is, we all have a hard time holding on to hope. Some of us have a hard time holding on to hope that leads to despair. Some of us have a hard time holding on to hope that leads us into foolishness. Because you're trying to find instant gratification in things of this world, and you're just losing touch with the fact that what you were made to hunger for and to be satisfied by is eternal things that last forever. But some of you lose hope, and you're off like thinking that you're going to have like your best life now in something that God says is either sinful or an utter waste of time. There are multiple ways to kind of lose touch with hope. But you tell yourself that story. You rehearse the gospel. You remind yourself, what's your daily ritual? To tell yourself, you know, life in the story is going to be demanding. But the ending, man, the ending. Eugene Peterson says this. He says, Christian discipleship is a process of paying more and more attention to God's righteousness and less attention to our own. Finding the meaning of our lives, not by probing our moods and motives and morals, but by believing in God's will and purposes. Making a map of the faithfulness of God, not charting the rise and fall of our enthusiasms. It is out of such a reality that we acquire perseverance. And that's the ritual. That's the anchoring ritual, mapping the faithfulness of God. And again, I would ask you, do you think that's going to happen automatically? See, here's my fear. What you walk out of here today, will you even remember? And I'm not saying this to accuse you. I have the same problem as the guy who preached the sermon. Will you remember next Sunday what I even said today? Will you have an anchoring ritual in any sense? You know, kind of, will you move along in that between now and next week? Because these have to be practiced. You can't just sit there and think, yeah, you know, when the hard times come, the storms hit, the waves are crashing into my boat, man, I'll be like chilling. How's that working out? You don't have rituals to get your grip on hope. Hope drifts. And finally, the attention ritual. Allegiance ritual, Godward. Anchoring ritual, hope. Verse 24, the attention ritual. You say, what on earth are you talking about? It says here, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Because it actually is a very, very strong expression in the Greek. Let us pay very close attention to each other. Pay very close attention. Christian communities die because of one of two things. Either because of strife or because of neglect. There comes a point where it's very, very easy. And, your closest bonds don't have to be in your local church necessarily. But if you do not have a Christian community in which you are paying attention to each other, what happens over time is we really do stop, for various reasons, we stop paying attention to each other. George Guthrie says it this way in his commentary. He says, believers are to rivet their attention on the need for conscious activities of encouragement among those in the Christian community. Let me say that again. Believers are to rivet their attention on the need for conscious activities of encouragement among those in the Christian community. Now, if your first response to that is, no kidding, Pastor, I've been saying this for years, please take that as the Holy Spirit prompting you. What are the rituals that make for paying attention to each other? I'll give you two. They're not really complicated. You've heard me talk about them before. One is, have a ritual, have some kind of routine of hospitality. Open your spaces. And when you open your spaces, learn how to have real conversations where it's not just open spaces. We're all kind of in the same space together, but we are actually opening our souls to each other. Meaningful conversation where we are kind of together as we just talk and eat some food and spend time. We are beginning to kind of, as we listen to each other and hear each other and kind of open ourselves to each other, we are identifying together and kind of spurring each other on towards our common objects of love, the God we love, the mission we love, the people we love, the neighbors we love, the projects that we love, the things God has given us to do. And we're just kind of like opening up about this stuff together and sharing and conversing and helping each other move on. Pay attention to stir each other up to love and just good works in general. Because the number one way to get inspired is to be around inspired people. That's the number one way to get inspired. You want to be inspired for the Jesus mission? You have to be around people who are inspired for the Jesus mission. So here's my exhortation to you. Be the inspiration. Be the inspiration. What's your ritual of paying attention to the people around you? And if you don't pay attention to them, beloved, please don't ever complain about the fact they're not paying attention to you. Does this matter? Well, at the end of verse 25, the writer has some urgency, and I'll close with this. He has some urgency about all of these privileges that are amazing and practices that do take some focus. There's an urgency. He says, encourage each other all the more. Step it up as you see the day drawing near, the day of the Lord. Of course, the day of the Lord in Scripture is this very comprehensive term that just refers to the fact that judgment is coming. Jesus is going to bring down his enemies. There's going to be a full manifestation of Jesus' victory in the world. The communists had it wrong. It was not the communist utopia that was going to be the end of the world. It was going to be the full kingdom of Jesus Christ, beginning with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which we'll hear about next week, and all the way till the very last enemy, death, is destroyed. Judgment is coming. So step it up in your encouragement of one another in these rituals. And I'm going to close with this. From the very end of Douglas Hyde's book that I think so very well reminds us to do something with this. He says, the communist is taught always to ask himself, what do I do as a communist? What do I do as a communist? The answer he provides flows direct from his beliefs. Action and belief are always related in his mind and in his practice too. The Christian, if he's going to match the communist man for man, might profitably ask, what do I do as a Christian? Then act accordingly. Something in the nature of a social revolution and a moral regeneration would occur in the life of the West. Something in the nature of a social revolution and a moral regeneration would occur in the life of the West if every committed Christian we already have were to acquire or to be given this attitude of mind and start to think in these terms. what do I do as a Christian? Amen? So move in us, Lord, to know these privileges and enact these practices. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.